Well, please turn now with me in God's Word to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, that will be our sermon text this morning, verses 1 through 10. So we will turn there in God's Word and then stand together for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10. Listen carefully. For this is the word of the Lord. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you please pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us now to really hear and receive, to really believe and build our lives upon the firm foundation of what you say to us here in your word. Lord, we pray not only for understanding in our minds, we pray for faith to believe in Christ and his kingdom as it is revealed to us here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You probably need hope today. We all need hope day by day. Hope is a human need as widespread as our hunger for food. We hunger for hope as human beings in this often difficult world. There could be many different things that leave you desperate for hope today. Perhaps you are being endlessly accused of something you did not do, but no one seems to see the truth, and you are losing hope that the truth will ever come out. Perhaps you are weighed down by the constant conflict in the world, whether personal conflict or international conflicts. You are losing hope that peace will ever come. Maybe you look at the world and you see how often wickedness seems to go unpunished. Evildoers seem to prosper. And you lose hope that justice will ever be done. There are many things that can cause us to lose hope. So it's very helpful for us to turn this morning to Isaiah chapter 11, a chapter given because God knew that, like us, the faithful among Isaiah's original audience needed hope. They needed hope because Isaiah, up to this point in the book of Isaiah, has been busy demolishing all the false hopes of the hypocritical Israelites. He's demolished their hope in their own righteousness because they were unrighteous. He's demolished their hope that they were safe just because they were Israelites apart from repentance and faith. He's demolished their hope that the mighty Assyrian kings might protect them. He's been showing them that actually those Assyrian kings were going to be brought by God to judge them. God has been breaking down through Isaiah all these false hopes, not to leave his people hopeless, but to bring them to the true hope, the only hope that endures in the face of all hardships, and it is the hope of Christ and his kingdom. Christ and his kingdom are in full focus here in chapter 11 as Isaiah comes to the third part of a three-part prophecy of Christ in this section of his book. The first part of this prophecy was in chapter 7, where Isaiah delivered the good news that one day the virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, because he would be God with us. The second piece of this prophecy of hope was in chapter 9, where we saw the prophetic announcement of the birth of Christ, born as a child and yet at the same time the mighty God in the flesh, as chapter 9, verse 6 told us clearly. And now here in chapter 11, Isaiah returns for a third time to this hope of Emmanuel, this hope of Christ, the hope that is held out to sustain God's people through all the hardships that were set before them. This hope of Christ and his kingdom is the ark of hope that will carry them safely through judgment to life on the other side. The hope of Christ and his kingdom is the only thing that they or we can reliably build our hopes upon. This is the hope, and it's the only hope that will not put us to shame. The hope is Christ and his kingdom because, as Isaiah reveals here, and this is the simple main point I hope to communicate to you, the hope here is that Christ is the king who will end the curse at last. Christ is the king who will end the curse at last. Whether you realize it or not, all of our hardships in this life are a result of the same root. They are symptoms of the same underlying disease. All of our hardships in this life are symptoms of sin and the curse for sin that afflict this fallen world. Isaiah announces here that in Christ's kingdom, he will deal not just with the symptoms, but with the disease. He will cure the curse itself at last. And as Isaiah delivers this hope, he does it in two parts. First, in verses 1 through 5, he shows us the coming king himself. And then in verses 6 through 10, he shows us the coming kingdom. And so those will be our two points this morning. Let's look first at verses 1 through 5 and the coming king. Most of us have learned not to set our hopes on kings and governments and rulers because they always eventually let us down. And the people of ancient Judah to whom Isaiah delivered this prophecy were very familiar with kings who had let them down. It was largely due to the failures of Israel's kings that the Israelites were facing the coming hardship of God's judgment. But Isaiah teaches God's people here not to lose all hope in all kings, but to set their hope in the one true king. He calls their attention here to the Messiah who will come, the only king, the only son of David, who will not let his people down. And I want to call your attention to four things in Isaiah's description of this coming king. Notice first in verse 11, his origin. His origin. It says here, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." By speaking of the stem of Jesse, Isaiah is calling attention to David the king, who, remember, was the son of Jesse. This is telling us that Christ will be in the royal line of David, and yet notice he is growing not from David's line flourishing in a palace in Jerusalem. No, he's coming from the root, from the stump of Jesse. Isaiah is telling God's people that when this king comes forth, he will be born in obscurity. As his father David was, He will come from humble beginnings in Bethlehem, where Jesse lived. He will sprout from the stem or the stump of Jesse. In other words, it will seem like the whole line of the Davidic kings has been cut down, and then from what seems like a dead stump, this shoot will spring forth. Well, the New Testament tells us that it was about 700 years after Isaiah made this prophecy that it was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. He was born when the one who sat on the throne in Jerusalem was a Herod, not a son of David. And he was born in obscurity in Bethlehem. He sprang forth from Jesse's roots. From a humble origin, this glorious king has come forth. So we notice his origin first. Then, secondly, in verse 2, we notice his anointing. Isaiah says he will be anointed. And it won't just be a symbolic anointing, like kings at that time would be anointed by having oil poured on their heads to inaugurate them for office. His anointing will not be merely the symbolic anointing of oil. It will be the literal anointing of the Holy Spirit poured out upon him in abundance to equip him in his humanity with all that he needs to rule like no other king. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Some kings seem good and wise, but they're weak, and so they fail. Some kings are strong and skilled, but they're wicked, and so they use their strength and skill to do great harm. But this king will be equipped, endowed, anointed by the Holy Spirit with every gift needed to rule righteously and effectively. He will have wisdom and understanding. He will see to the heart of every matter. He will have counsel and might. This refers to the practical ability to plan out and execute what needs to be done. And he will have knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will know and obey the Lord in all things. Now, this is not just a prophecy of the future. From our perspective, this has already taken place. When Christ came forth from the stump of Jesse, he went forth to be baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And you might know that after his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove and rested upon him. And afterwards, he publicly proclaimed in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." As Acts 10 puts it, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. It's Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who has come forth from the stump of Jesse and has been anointed by the Spirit so that in his humanity he would be equipped with everything he needs to succeed where all other kings fail. We've seen his origin. We've seen his anointing. In verse 3, we see, thirdly, his delight. Yes, the Spirit might rest upon him, but we might wonder what really lurks within him. Don't you wonder that sometimes about people in power and authority over you? What's really going on in their hearts? What really motivates them? What really pleases them? What brings delight to Christ, this King? And we learn here that it's not power that delights him. It's not worldly wealth or sinful pleasure. It is not fame or flattery. What delights him is the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And you see here this perfect correspondence between his anointing and the response of his heart. Both are full of the fear of the Lord. And since all of this is true of him, he will rule wisely and well. And that brings us to the fourth thing to notice here. Having seen his origin, his anointing, and his delight, we now see his judgment, His justice, we could say. And we long for this, because in this world, the guilty so often seem to get away with it, don't they? It's quite possible that someone has done something to you in your life that no one has ever found out about, and it seems like they're getting away with it for good. There are so many cases where the right evidence isn't found, or if it's found, it's suppressed. There are so many cases where the poor and needy do not get their hearing. They are deprived of their right. And the perversion of justice in this world is one of the main reasons we lose hope. But then we see that this king will judge with a just judgment like no other. Look at how his judgment is described. First of all, he will not be misled by appearances. Verse 3 says, "He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." He won't be misled by appearances. And we see this in the life of Christ as recorded in the Gospels. John says of Jesus in John 2:25, "He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." Christ himself declares in Revelation 2:23, "I am he who searches the minds and hearts." This is a king with the divine insight to see beyond the exterior to the heart of every matter, to the heart of every man. He won't be misled by appearances. Then in verse 4, we see that he will pay no respect to persons. The powerful and the poor will be judged with equal justice by him. Notice we're not told here that he twists justice to benefit the poor, but we are told that he will judge them with righteousness, and he will decide with equity for the poor and meek of the earth. His justice will be impartial, and those who are truly wicked will, in the end, be justly punished by him. The judgment of Christ that's described here is the ultimate backstop of justice. This is the guarantee that the wicked, the guilty, do not get away with it. Verse 4 says, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." It's saying by his powerful word, he will decree and execute their destruction. By in his might, all he has to do is speak and it is done. And in verse 5, we see him girded for this conflict with evil, not so much with swords and weapons, but with righteousness and faithfulness that he girds about him like a belt, preparing himself for action. This is a king who will judge justly. This is a king in whom you can rightly put your hope. But when is this king coming? Well, Isaiah does not explain it here, but in the light of the rest of the Bible, we see clearly that this king comes twice. He has come, and he is coming again. Scripture teaches us that the first time Christ came, when he sprung up from the root of Jesse and received the Spirit upon him, he was this king, but he came in that coming not to judge, but to save by his death and resurrection the guilty, the wicked, who would believe in him. But Scripture teaches us that he will also come again in the end to judge the living and the dead. And Revelation 19 describes him coming forth for judgment as a rider on a white horse, and it describes him in terms that echo Isaiah 11 when it says in Revelation 19:11 that he is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. And Revelation 19:15 says, in echoes of Isaiah, that when Christ comes for judgment, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Scripture teaches us that the same Christ who came is coming again. And when he comes again, he will bring to its final fulfillment the just judgment that we see described here. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. And all that is wrong will be judged and set right by this righteous king. So first, Isaiah calls our attention to the coming king. And his description of this coming king shows us he's a king like no other, a king who will not let our hopes down. But now in the rest of our passage, Isaiah shifts the focus from the king himself to his kingdom. And so this brings us to our second point this morning as we look at the coming kingdom in verses 6 through 10. In this kingdom, the curse will be removed from all creation. In Christ's kingdom, the curse will be removed from all creation. That's what Isaiah is describing here. And it begins with the broader creation, all creatures, as we see creation itself restored in verses 6 through 8. Now, there is debate among commentators and interpreters of this text about whether Isaiah is speaking here literally of animals or figuratively of humans described in terms of animals. We know that the Bible elsewhere talks about people as wolves in sheep's clothing. God often speaks of his own people as his flock or his sheep. So it's possible that Scripture might speak that way. However, in this passage, we are never told that these are anything other than literal animals, and the sheer variety of these animals suggests to us that Isaiah intends to call all creatures and all creation to mind. Scripture teaches us clearly elsewhere that Christ is not just saving people, he is ultimately making all things new, even the animal creation. Colossians 1:20 tells us that Christ came to reconcile all things to God. Clearly, humans are part of this picture, but they're not the whole picture. Isaiah is telling us here that in Christ's kingdom, he will restore a peaceful relationship among all of God's creatures. Verse 6 tells us that in his kingdom, the wolf will be welcomed in to dwell with the lamb as willingly as you would invite your guest to come in and dwell with you. We're told here that leopards and young goats, calves and young lions and fatlings will all lie down together in peace and in safety. The animals will be reconciled to each other, but notice they'll also submit once again to humanity. Genesis 1:28 tells us that humans were made to have dominion over the creatures. But it was not supposed to be the dominion of forced conquest, as it has often become since the fall. Before the fall of man, it was a dominion of willing submission by all creation to humanity. And it's the curse that disrupted that, and it's Christ who will restore it so that a little child will not only be safe in the presence of a lion, even the littlest child will lead the lion around, and the lion will willingly follow. So you see, the picture here is of creation restored to its original harmony and its original submission to humanity. You're thinking, how can that possibly happen? How can a wolf dwell with a lamb in safety? Something more needs to be done, doesn't it? And verse 7 tells us what it is. Christ will accomplish this reconciliation by transforming the natures of the beasts. He says in verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. This too is how creation was originally meant to be. Did you know that Genesis 1 verse 30 tells us that things before the fall were very different than they are today, so different that all creatures ate plants? Genesis 1 verse 30, the Lord says, to every beast of the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. The violence among creatures that exists today is not how this world was made to be. It wasn't made to be, as Tennyson called it, red in tooth and claw. And we're told here that Christ will bring a restoration through a transformation of the nature of the beast. Now, I understand that at this point, many of you are inwardly skeptical. You even want to believe this, but it's hard to believe this. How in the world, you think, could even God transform the nature of a lion so that he would willingly eat straw? But let me ask you this. Is it not even more difficult to believe that God would transform the nature of a sinner so that we would no longer sin? And yet Scripture clearly promises that transformation in the new creation. Is it any harder to believe that God can transform the nature of the animals like this? This is what will happen in the Messiah's kingdom. Ultimately, creation will be reconciled and transformed. And in fact, God's curse will be completely removed. And that is what verse 8 shows us. When God's curse was placed upon creation for our sin, injustice, in Genesis chapter 3, one of the central features of that curse was that God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Verse 8 shows us the end of that ancient enmity. The seed of the woman, the nursing child and the weaned child, are seen here playing in complete safety by the serpent's hole. Humanity no longer has anything to fear, even the littlest child, from the most venomous snake. This is telling us that what's being described here in verses 6 through 8 is nothing less than the complete end of the curse on all creation. Now, this passage is prophetic and it is suggestive. It's not scientific and exhaustive. We have many questions about exactly what this will look like, and they are not all answered here. This tells us enough, though, that we can be confident that in Christ's kingdom, all the ruinous effects of the fall will be removed from all creation, so that the danger that exists in creation is not just diminished, it is gone. All things are made new. All creatures are safe in the kingdom of Christ. But there's a turn, isn't there, from this comprehensive view of all creation towards humanity in verse 9. And in verses 9 and 10, we see not only all creation restored, but the application of that restoration to humanity in particular. Verse 9 tells us, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." They here most naturally refers to all the creatures mentioned previously, animals as well as humans. "And in all the holy mountain, they will not hurt or destroy." The holy mountain refers throughout Scripture to the place where God dwells among his people, whether it is Eden in the beginning, whether it is Mount Zion along the way, the earthly Jerusalem, whether it is ultimately the heavenly Jerusalem that will come. All of these can be described as God's holy mountain. And we're being told here that in God's holy mountain, in the place where God dwells with his people, there will be no hurt or destruction at all. And the reason that people will not hurt or destroy in all God's holy mountain is because there will be, in fact, no corner of the new creation where sin and evil still lurk, because in every place, people will know the Lord. In the Bible, the knowledge of the Lord does not just refer to intellectual knowledge of doctrines about God. The knowledge of God refers to personal, intimate communion with the Lord. Jesus even says in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so what Isaiah is talking about here in verse 9 is a day when this knowledge, this eternal life, this communion with God will be coextensive with creation. He says in verse 9, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Is there any place in the sea where the wetness of water is not found? Is there any fish in the sea who somehow swims around while remaining dry? No, the waters fill the sea comprehensively and completely. This is saying that in a similar way, in the kingdom of Christ, there will be no place and no person that is not immersed in full communion with God. And who will find this kingdom? Who will enter this knowledge of God? Verse 10 tells us it is all who believe in Jesus Christ, the root of Jesse. Notice verse 10 ends where the passage began. It bookends the passage with another reference to this coming king, the root of Jesse. And we learn here that the Messiah's kingdom, the kingdom of the Son of David, is not just for Jews. It is for all people, Jew and Gentile alike, who seek him. Verse 10 says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse," we already know that's Christ, "who shall stand as a banner to the people." When was Jesus raised as a banner to the people? he tells us in John 12:32, when he says concerning his cross, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself." It was at the cross that the banner of Christ was lifted up before all nations, as he showed all nations that God is lifting the curse from those who believe by laying it on him. That's what we heard from Paul earlier in our service. We have been redeemed from the curse of the law because Christ has become a curse for us. He was lifted up on the cross as a banner, not just to Jews, but to Jew and Gentile alike, who would seek him, who would believe in this root of Jesse. And to this day, the banner of Christ is lifted up when I or others proclaim Christ crucified to all the nations. We are lifting up the banner of the root of Jesse, that the Gentiles and any Jews who are present as well might seek him and be saved. You see what Isaiah is doing here? Often this book is called the Gospel According to Isaiah. It is well called that. This is a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isaiah is proclaiming here the good news that Christ is the King who, by being lifted up on the cross, is drawing all nations to himself, and by his salvation, he will bring the glory of this kingdom in the new creation. But now we come to the question that sometimes divides Christians. This is the question: when is this all fulfilled? When are Isaiah's prophecies fulfilled? The answer to that I would give you is that they are already and not yet fulfilled. Already and not yet. Some of this is clearly already fulfilled. The root of Jesse has come. The Spirit has been poured upon him. He has been lifted up as a banner to the people. Much of this has already begun. Christ has, in the terminology of the New Testament, brought the kingdom, and the kingdom is growing as sinners, Jew and Gentile alike, are gathered in to seek him. Some things in this prophecy then are already being fulfilled, and yet the fullness of it is not yet here. The fullness of this will be fulfilled when Christ's kingdom is complete, and that will be when Christ returns. Isn't it clear that Scripture teaches us that it's when Christ returns in glory that he will fully and finally judge all the wicked and slay them with the breath of his lips? Isn't it clear in Scripture that it's when Christ returns in glory that he will bring the new heavens and earth where righteousness dwells, and he will make all things new, and there will be no corner of that new creation where the knowledge of the Lord is not found? This prophecy awaits its fulfillment in the final state, the fullness of the kingdom, the eternal glory that will come when Christ returns, when the resurrection of the body comes and we enter into the life everlasting. That's what this is ultimately pointing to. Now, I realize that some of you have been taught different interpretations of this passage. There are various Christian interpretations that would argue Isaiah speaks here only of a preliminary kingdom and not really a perfect kingdom. It is a kingdom on this earth before the final consummation where things are pretty good, but they're not yet fully and finally perfect. I cannot see how any such interpretation does justice to the text. This is the language of new creation, where the knowledge of the Lord isn't just in some places or most places, it fills all places like the water covers the sea. When creation has been completely restored, when human and animal nature have been fully transformed, when the curse is fully and forever removed. I think the literal interpretation of this text must drive us to conclude that Isaiah sees here the final, consummate, eternal kingdom of Christ in glory. But with that said, let me encourage you to see what we all hold in common as Christians, even if we struggle to understand when and how this promise will be fulfilled. We may disagree about when and how this promise will be fulfilled, but if you're a Christian, you agree on this: it will be fulfilled. Christ's kingdom will come. And this hope unites us, even when we struggle to see eye to eye on exactly how it comes. And this is the key to Christian hope. The Bible tells us clearly that Christians are supposed to be hopeful people. In fact, we're supposed to be so bizarrely hopeful that our neighbors ask us for a reason for the hope that is in us, as 1 Peter 3:15 tells us. How can we be so hopeful when there are so many hardships in our lives and in this world? The key to this Christian hope is to set your hope not on anything in this world and not on yourself, but to anchor your hope ultimately on Christ and his kingdom. That's what 1 Peter 1:13 says. Rest your hope fully, fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isaiah is saying the same thing as Peter here, saying to Old Testament Israel and to us, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, your life may seem easier or harder. Your leaders might succeed and they might let you down. The church in your time and place might seem to be growing, might seem to be shrinking. You might not see justice being done. You might feel like people are getting away with evil. You might think that it looks like there will never be peace in this cursed world. But it's when you look away from all of those things and behold, as Isaiah does here, Christ and his kingdom, that you find a firm foundation for your hope. The world will leave you hopeless. You will leave yourself hopeless. Christ and his kingdom will fill you with a living hope. So people of God, lift up your heads and your hearts and dare to hope in the midst of all your hardship, because your hope rests on Christ and his kingdom. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your word that never fails. Your word that will stand forever. We thank you for the promise of your word that Jesus wins and his kingdom is coming and it will be glorious for all who humbly seek him. Lord, we pray that by your grace you would draw us to seek Christ, draw many throughout the world to seek Christ, to be gathered to the banner that has been lifted up for the nations, that we and they might find the glorious resting place, the glorious reign of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray as we've been taught to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.